Why don't you be seated? And will you please turn with me in God's Word to Isaiah 53? And just for the guys that are in the sound room with the camera there, I'm going to move this pulpit a little bit back, so you may need to adjust it. I find that some people are so far behind my field of vision, I get whiplash trying to see you, so I'm just going to do this. It's a little bit better. There we go. Isaiah 53, and I'm going to be looking at just the second part of this passage. Obviously, there's a lot here. The intention, the burden is not to cover it all. But verses 7 to 12, I'd like to look at being mindful of both the events of Good Friday, the cross, and the events of Easter Sunday morning, the resurrection. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. Speaking of the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his flesh during his earthly ministry. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it would be arrogance to think that we can hear your word without your help, because we know that our hearts are prone to wander, that they are deceitful, that they are distractible. And so we ask for your help. But also the arrogant Lord to preach and presume that by mere words that people might be saved. And so we would ask that you would do the impossible, that you would cause those that are dead in their trespasses and sin, in bondage to their wickedness, blind and deaf, that you would cause them to have spiritual life, and at some point of truth from your word this day would find rest and become the seed of faith, that your Spirit would give to them life for your name's sake. Amen. On the 24th of February this year, as part of the invasion of Ukraine, Russian warships attacked and overwhelmed the defenders of Snake Island in the Black Sea. Many of you will have heard about it, and you know of the now famous defiant response given by its defenders, something not fit for repeating. But less than 3 weeks later, the Ukrainian government decided to immortalize that moment by issuing a stamp with a picture of a solitary soldier standing resolute on that island with the monolithic presence of the enemy cruiser, the flagship of the Black Sea Fleet, bearing down upon him. Stamps are used to send messages, and in this case, the stamp was the message. Because less than a month later, this past week, that same warship that attacked the island, The same warship that was looming large and menacing in the picture on the very stamp was sunk by Ukrainian missiles. A shock, a great blow to Russian pride, and even more so because it bore the name of the capital city of the aggressor nation, Moskva, Moscow. Some called it irony, others called it karma, which isn't a thing, by the way. Some called it fitting, some called it vengeance, but whatever they called it, all over the world, and especially in the Ukraine, people felt a sense of justice. That while the loss of young lives was nothing to be celebrated, there was in this some sort of symbolic balancing of the scales, if you think of that picture of Lady Liberty with the scales of justice. The injustice of Russian aggression had, in some measure, been rectified, they felt. The arrogance of their behavior, in some part, humbled. The perpetrators punished in like measure for their crimes. The message was sent in no uncertain terms. And people get this instinctively. We have an innate understanding of justice and injustice, and generally a desire for the one and a hatred of the other, which is in great part the subject of our text this morning, justice and injustice. We're reading an ancient prophecy that was given 2,700 years ago. That is 700 years before Christ actually went to the cross and was raised from the tomb. And I'll draw your attention to just some parts of what it has to say as it describes the events of Good Friday, the crucifixion, and what was seen and what was unseen, and what followed. Earlier in the prophecy, there was that astonishing detail of Jesus' suffering. Marlon read it for us on Good Friday morning. But let me focus your attention on something else, and I'll do it in 4 points. 2 from the verses, a third as a brief departure topically, and a fourth back in the verses again. First is simply this: the great injustice. The great injustice. Jesus was innocent. He was taken to that cross by oppression and judgment, verse 8, through the fallen systems of human governance. He faced a religious court, the Jewish Sanhedrin, a sort of high-ranking council, and he was condemned by them as a blasphemer, unjustly. He faced the political court of King Herod and was mocked and dismissed by him as a faded novelty. He faced the rioting court of the mob, and they cried out for mob justice, preferring to ask for the release of Barabbas. He faced the civil court of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate and was sentenced to torture and death because it seemed expedient. And he was sent to his grave alongside wicked and murderous thieves, verse 9, and buried in the tomb of a rich man. But why? What had Jesus said or done that was not right or true? What crimes, what sins, what verdict could justly be held against him? Of course, man conjured up all manner of false reasons, contradictory and unable to stick. But here now is the verdict of God in verse 9. He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. In fact, says verse 7, he was like a pure lamb, spotless, blameless, and he didn't even contest the lies or retaliate to the provocations, though he was blameless, though he was innocent. Now, of course, Jesus was hardly the first innocent man to be condemned by wicked or ignorant mobs or courts. This injustice does not stand alone in history. But what makes it by far the greatest injustice, infinitely so, is that Jesus wasn't just innocent of that for which he stood accused. He was sinless, without any fault, any point of blame, any legal shortfallings, any weakness, any evil, anywhere. He was sinless. As a man, he had lived a flawless life, every moment, every thought, every word, every deed, free from accusation, blameless, from infancy to adulthood. And as God, because this is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, he bore in himself the infinite perfections of the divine nature. The righteous one, says verse 11, by nature and by deed. The fullness of God in bodily form, says Colossians 2. And so for sinful human beings to lift their hands and strike his flesh and open their mouths and curse his name and pass their judgment and condemn him to die as though he were wicked is not only the greatest injustice in history, it's also the greatest and most diabolical act of evil ever committed upon the earth, second to none. And your spirit should revolt within you just to read of it happening. That's great injustice. So why did it happen? Why did it happen? Brings us to the second point. The invisible justice. Why did God permit his own son to be crucified in this great injustice? Now, most of you know the answer. And you realize that actually it has something to do with justice after all. Because Jesus was condemned not for any sins or crimes on his part, but for our sake. Isaiah told us it would happen 700 years before it did. Look there, verse 8. Why did Jesus face oppressive judgment? Why cut off from the land of the living? Why stricken, says the Lord, for the transgressions of my people, the sins of my people? Again, verse 10, Jesus was crushed, Jesus was put to grief. Why? Because his soul was an offering for guilt as a sacrifice for sin. Again, verse 11. A great legal transaction was taking place, an accounting. Why was Jesus' soul set to anguish? Because he was bearing iniquities, carrying the sins of others, so that they could be counted righteous instead. And again, verse 12. Why was Jesus given over to death? Why was he numbered with transgressors, dealt with as though he himself were a wicked rebel? Because in that moment he bore the sins of many. Now, if you've never heard this before, it might sound astounding to you, it might sound confusing to you, but here is what the Bible is saying. Here is the beating heart of Christianity. God became a man and offered up his life to death on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners. He went there, and it wasn't like any other execution for a capital crime. No, he went there, and something actually happened on the cross. In those shameful, painful hours, justice was being dealt out invisibly. An invisible justice hidden from our eyes, far beyond the thorns and nails of the crucifixion itself. Says Isaiah, all the legal demands of God's law were being satisfied as his judgment, his vengeance, his wrath was being poured out upon a righteous man in the place of the unrighteous, in the place of others, in the place of those who would come to trust this man, Jesus, who is the Son of God. So there was an invisible justice being exacted that day at the cost of a blameless person, the Lamb of God. And that's why God allowed the great injustice to take place at all, so that this hidden justice that saves the sinners of likes of you and I would also take place. That brings me now to the third point. The daily injustices. Now, here's that topical departure, and you'll see why in the last point. But how long would it take you to think of other acts of injustice in our present world if you tried? I mean, we see it every day. We see it from pushing in the front of the queue in the nursery school to pushing into the front of the queue on the freeway off-ramp. I mean, you see it everywhere. Small things, minor things, but great things as well. It's clearly part of this world. You see it in the courts, You face it in the call centers. You see it in the press. You see it in acts of criminality. You see it in pending legislation. You see it in present legislation. You see it in corporations. You see it in foreign policy. I mean, just again, look at that situation in the Ukraine where a nation is fighting a just war against an unjust invader. I mean, examples abound there. Invaded by a hostile military power seeking to enforce its will upon an independent sovereign state, having its economy wrecked and infrastructure ruined by indiscriminate bombing and shelling. Thousands of Ukrainian civilians killed, raped, tortured, executed with their hands behind their backs. Homes destroyed, livelihoods gone, infants shot in cars, teenagers conscripted to fight a war they never wanted, millions of children displaced and traumatized by the cataclysmic upheaval that they're facing now, and some nations like our own refusing to even condemn the aggressor, and other nations even openly siding with evil, and still other nations are left wondering, you know, where was this similar level of outrage when it was my country being bombed, when we were facing genocide? Why is this sudden interest now in this one war? I mean, we live in an unjust world. A world where dogs have more rights than unborn children. And doesn't that make you angry? Doesn't it grate against something inside of you and you cry out, where's the justice in it all? I'm sure it does, because that's how we've been designed after all. God has put within us that sense of right and wrong, a compass of sorts, though it's far from perfect, owing to our sinful distortions and our own self-interest. But basically, when you watch the film, you know the difference between the goodies and the baddies, and you want the goodies to win. Part of the problem, though, is we never see ourselves as the baddies. We never see our own sin, our own acts of injustice, our own rebellion and disregard for our Creator, and our own wickedness at times before others. And we excuse ourselves and condemn others freely while we call for justice, forgetting that God's own justice against us would be terrible were He to pour it out. But here's the thing for now. God's desire for justice far, far, far exceeds your own. You think you're outraged by such things that happen to you, things that you hear about, things that you see in the news. You don't want to underestimate the fury of the holy judge at such things. Listen to what he himself says about all sorts of injustice in the world. Proverbs 11 verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are His delight. Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Isaiah 10 verse 1, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression. I mean, this is strong language, abomination and woe in the face of injustice. Proverbs 6:16 tells of six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him, and many of them pertain to injustice. He says, there's six things that the Lord hates, seven that abomination, here they are, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. An abomination to God. And the cry of the righteous is for justice. Psalm 43 verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people, for the deceitful and unjust, from the deceitful and unjust man deliver me. Jeremiah 11:20, but O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Psalm 94, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Revelation 6:10, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You see, God hates injustice. God is just. Now, why do I mention this all now on Easter Sunday morning? Well, because of how it connects to the resurrection. This is the fourth and final point now. And it is simply just the resurrection. Why was Jesus raised? Why was it necessary? I mean, if his death is what pays for sin, why was it necessary to be raised? Why was it important for his body to be physically restored and literally brought to life again? Answer, because justice demanded it. You see, having dealt with the demands of heaven's justice, the invisible justice, there was no way that God was going to allow man's great injustice against his son to stand. No way he was going to let his son rot in the grave, let their verdict against him be upheld. Not a chance. God vindicated Jesus Christ, raised him from the dead, raised him for our justification, says Romans 4. For the benefits of the cross to come to us, it was imperative that Jesus was bodily raised. It had to be shown that his sacrifice was acceptable, so that no one would have any doubt as to who he was and what he accomplished, and that they would know that he was innocent, he was the Lamb of God, he did indeed take their sins, and he was vindicated, he was shown to be acceptable. He made full and satisfactory payment for the sins of all those who trust him, and the resurrection shows it. Or if you want to keep it more simple, God overruled the great injustice in a far higher court. He overturned the verdict, indeed reversed the judgment that was passed upon his son to fall instead upon those who condemned him, that is, in the earthly courts. Just the resurrection. You even see it here in Isaiah 53. Did you notice? We always go there to talk about the suffering servant, but it is full of language of the resurrection, of the justness, the rightness of Christ being raised. Verse 10, it says, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That only makes sense if Jesus' body didn't decay in the ground. This is the language of life, risen, breathing, eye-sparkling, prosperous life. Jesus sees his triumph, sees his offspring, sees those he rescues. Jesus lives for all the days to come. Jesus prospers in his intended purpose. It's the language of life, resurrection. Again, verse 11, he shall see and be satisfied. There would be neither seeing nor satisfaction if that injustice was allowed to stand. There is only satisfaction because it was overturned. Again, verse 12. He has a portion with the many. He divides spoil with the strong. Both the language of victory, not defeat. And he makes intercession for sinners. Why? Because he's not a corpse. He's not crumbling skeletal remains hidden in a tomb somewhere. He's alive. Says Hebrews 7, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Just the resurrection, what God has done in exonerating his son from those false charges and reversing the judgment that they made in those human courts. And just the resurrection to come. And this is why I took that strange departure in the third point. Because while the resurrection of Christ overturned the greatest injustice in history, it did not immediately deal with all the other injustices of history, did it? there are still all those problems we spoke about and more, and who's going to sort them out? The United Nations? They can't even agree on a vote to condemn plain evil committed on television. When will justice be seen on the earth? Listen now, Acts 17:31, we read it earlier on. There is a day on which God will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, Jesus' resurrection is held out to us as evidence of future justice. How can you know that God is going to deal with the injustices in your life, the things that you see in this world? Because he's already set straight the worst injustice in all of history. And having done that, he's entrusted all future judgment to the one who was raised, the righteous one, who better than anyone else knows what it is to suffer injustice and is perfectly suited to exercise true judgment. He it is who will exact vengeance upon the wicked and save those who have repented, believed, and trusted in him. And when he does it, it will be a day of justice for all, a resurrection for all, a day of just resurrection. But some will be raised to everlasting life, and some raised to shame and everlasting contempt on that day of justice. On that day, says Daniel 12, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, be resurrected bodily. On that day, says Revelation 1, all those who pierced him, who condemned him, will be called to account, as will all the tribes and peoples of the earth. On that day, the dead, great and small, will stand before the throne, and the books will be opened, and the dead will be judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. On that day, Jesus Christ will say to those who did not obey the gospel, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And on that day, Jesus Christ will say to true Christians, those who have believed and repented, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God has put his stamp to this. The picture has been given. The message has been sent. The letter is the Bible. And now all that remains is for him to return, to raise the dead of the earth, bring them before the throne of his beloved Son who lives, to fulfill the demands of justice, to humble the arrogant, to save those who are eager for his return, those for whom justice was already spent at the cross. Will you bow your heads with me? O living God, risen Son, holy Judge, we who know you, who confess you as Lord and Savior and mighty God, we come before you to thank you for taking the justice that was due to us, the penalty of sin, the wrath that should have rightly fallen on us. We would beseech you, Lord, you who intercede for the sons and daughters of men, we would intercede also, Lord, for those who do not know you, that you would so move in their hearts to make them to know there is a day of reckoning, the day when you return, and that you would put it in them, Lord, to desire peace with you even now, call on your name, cry out for mercy and forgiveness, and come to know your love. Please, Father, save sinners even as you have saved us. We ask this in your name. Amen. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen.